Well, we are talking about, we're in our third session of this semester, which is Humanity and Sin. Who are we and what is wrong with us is one way we could subtitle that. By way of kind of introduction, as rare as it might be for ordinarily for Christians to get together and talk about anthropology, you will learn for certain, if not in this semester, in the next semester, that what you believe about the constitution of a human being, who we are, necessarily impacts the rest of your theological convictions, and you'll come to realize that. And then just as significantly, what you believe about our problem, sin, will necessarily set you on a course of theological conviction around how an individual is saved. Some of you may make decisions through this study about what you believe about man or what you believe about sin that will have to be checked when you reach the point where you decide what you believe about salvation, because they need to be compatible. You can't have it both ways as you get through these theological studies. They need to fit together. And so this is really the first semester where those issues become so very, very clear. And what we're talking about tonight is what is man? What exactly did God create? And we're doing this because we want to be kind of comprehensive in our understanding of God and God's Word. We want to be sure about what we believe so that we can recognize error when it appears and that we can be rightly fitted to be most effective for God and His kingdom. So that's why we do this. This has become something we just do. It takes us about 2.5 or 3 years, depending on how many breaks we have, to get through all the sessions. And this is actually the fourth time we've taught this session. So we've been doing this a lot of years. And some of you, how many have been in here at least twice for this session, Humanity and Sin? And some of you thrice. Yeah, a few of you thrice. And you'd have to be a man to have been through it four times, because the first time we taught it was in a men's study on Saturday mornings, where we used to have a great big breakfast and we'd come in here and expand our understanding along with our waistlines. But some of you probably been through it four times. But that's what we're doing. That's why we do it. And it's very significant. Now, if you were here last week, we started with our discussion of how man is comprised, whether or not he has parts. And we argued last week that man does not, that we are, in essence, simple. And that is the monist position. We presented monism, that human beings are one. And even though the monist would not argue against the fact that we might have a soul and we might have a spirit or all those other things, emotion and mind, they would simply say that they are inseparable. And where that becomes most distinct is when Christians have throughout the centuries, and we are doing here in our theology, is we ask, well, what happens to us when we die? And that's really where what we believe about how we are comprised becomes most evident. In other words, when we die, if you're a monist, then all of you died and all of you is in the grave. However, if you're not a monist, which we'll talk about tonight, then there's the possibility that a part of you is in the grave and a part of you is somewhere else. And so that's where we're headed. That's why we're talking about this and why you'll hear questions about death, because death is where it really gets tested. Yes, both. Some people just think and speak in those terms that we are one being. And if you didn't teach your child ever anything different, they'd never know any different. They are who they are and they die. And then questions about what happens when they die force us to think more carefully. But we really would have to be introduced to some anthropological discipline to ever imagine that we were more than just one thing. So first of all, monism is just kind of a natural reaction to who humans are. But certainly monism has gained favor periodically throughout the history of the church in response to the threats of dualism that become heretical. We may get there tonight. It is a part of this lesson at the very end. Gnostic dualism, for instance, is a heretical form of dualism. And sometimes the church would recoil into monism as a way to defend against that. We tend to do that in the church. When we recognize heresy, we recoil and sometimes end up in another heretical position. You see that in the history of American church with the rise of liberalism, and the response or retard to that was fundamentalism, and didn't end up in any better place. We tend to go from extremes to extremes. So both would be the case. There's a current, present monistic threat, if I could call it that. That is, if you're not a monist, you might consider it a threat, and I'm not a monist. that is evidencing itself in the emerging church kind of phenomenon, the mystic phenomenon that once again is promoting a type of dualism that becomes oneness. In other words, we are one and we are divine and therefore we are one with God. And that's starting to gain some favor. And what happens is across Christendom, that becomes argued to be a essentially monist position, the argument for oneness. Doesn't mean the same thing we're talking about tonight, but what happens is it gets popular. You start hearing phrases like oneness and all are one and we are one. And then obviously then a human is one and it gets extrapolated back into an anthropological conviction. But I'm kind of deviating there, but I hope I've answered your question. Okay. Well, now if you're new here and some of you have not been here very long and we got a couple of folks tonight the first time here, you just heard lots of multisyllable words. We don't know what any of them mean. We just use them here on Sunday nights. No, you'll learn some of these words and let's see if we can do that even tonight. So let's move on and do a little bit of a review. Here are the questions we're trying to answer. What does it mean to be human? And when you die, what happens to you? And the "you" there is in quotations because inevitably you have to ask the question, who you are? And you'll have to face that even tonight. Is there such a thing as a soul? What, if any, is the distinction between a soul and a spirit? Or is that just two words for the same thing? And what's the relationship between the body and the soul, or the body and the soul and the spirit? Those are the questions we're trying to answer. And last week we started with this position, monism, which simply means one or alone. It is the teaching that the spirit, soul, and body are all essentially the same, or that the spirit and soul do not exist without the body. Sometimes, concerning death, it goes by the name soul sleep. And we don't have time to review that, but it simply means that when you die, you die. Doesn't mean you can't be a Christian and believe that, because Christianity would still rest in the certain hope of a resurrection, and that just means that all of you that was you when you were alive is now dead, waiting for all of you to be resurrected. Okay, so it's not an un-Christian. This is a tolerable position among Christians because all of you is still waiting for a resurrection. Jehovah's Witnesses are monist as it regards their position on death, at least. They teach soul sleep. Christian Scientists, Christadelphians, J.A.T. Robertson, and it is becoming popular among neo-orthodoxy, and that's where, again, that little introduction in response to Scott's question comes into play. The rise of a oneness theology that we are one with all things and inevitably one with God and even gods ourselves. That's neo-orthodoxy, and it is taking on a monistic perspective. Now, when you see the adherence, the likely response is, I'm not seeing Christians up there. And you're right. But it is an acceptable Christian position, though Christians throughout the ages have generally disregarded it. And the reason is because of these scriptures, some of it which you looked at last week and most of which we'll look at tonight, just simply don't seem to tolerate a monistic position. That means the body dies and you die and you stay dead until or if there is a resurrection. There's nothing else happening when you die. That's what that graph means. We'll intersect with that again tonight when it comes to dualism. All right, so let's introduce dualism. You have two convictions. You can either be a monist or a dualist. And then if you're a dualist, you have two choices. You can be a dichotomist or a trichotomist. Big words. We're going to learn them all and what they mean tonight. But here is dualism as a general category. It is the understanding that the constitution of man is pluralistic in nature. Or we might say we are complex beings. Since there is an intermediate state of existence to which the immaterial or immortal parts of man goes to await the resurrection. In other words, our primary argument, at least among Christians, for the fact that we are complex beings is that something happens to us when we die that separates us from our bodies. And therefore, we must have been complex, or else we couldn't have been divided in that way or separated in that way. Okay? Again, that's why death and how you view it really does speak backwards into what you thought we were when we were alive. Most of Orthodox Christianity are dualists, and you could say 99% probably. I mean, it is the prevailing understanding of humanity is that we are complex beings, that we at least possess both a body and a soul. Now, when I say that, that can be said two different ways and mean entirely two different things. For instance, Michael could believe that he is a soul with a body. But Jeff could believe that he, Jeff, is a body with a soul. And those would be inevitably two completely different positions if you track them out. All right. So just to say we're dualists isn't to say enough. You have to say inevitably which part of those parts are you. Does it make sense? So Michael would say me is the me you cannot see. It's the spiritual me and I inhabit this body. Jeff might be inclined to say, no, the me that you see is me. And I happen to have a soul. But they're both dualists. They just don't agree. All right. Let's see if we can scratch this surface a little deeper. Dualism, as I said, has two different convictions. Trichotomy, dichotomy. We will start tonight with trichotomy because that's what your notebook starts with. Let's defend, first of all, though, dualism as a general principle. How do we come to believe this? Well, argument number one, that there is an intermediate state of existence between death and the resurrection is explicitly taught in Scripture. In other words, Christians have primarily been dualists because the Bible says so. Well, let's see if the Bible says so. We've got some scriptures. Luke chapter 23, verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, the thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Who is going to be with Jesus in paradise? Well, just before you get there, who's going to be there? The thief on the cross. He is. He is going to be in paradise with Jesus. And that begs the question, does that mean then that he was resurrected that day? In other words, if you went to the grave of the thief, was he in there? And we would suggest, yes, his body was in there. But Jesus said he wasn't in there. He was, in fact, in paradise. We would then say, see, that's dualism. His body is in the grave, but he is not in the grave. Jesus said he wouldn't be there. He said that he, the thief, would be in paradise. So you follow that? Dualist position. We would simply say, this is what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus believed. And there would be no waiting for that. He did not say, I've got great news for you, Mr. Thief on the cross, because of your expressed faith and confidence in me, that after you die and rot a while, and inevitably I come back to receive you unto myself, you will be in paradise. But no, he said, instantly, you will not wait. All right, see with us? Dualist can't be monist, because the monist says he's still in the grave waiting. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, Paul writes, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, if we just stop right there for a minute, what we're looking for is clues from Scripture as to who I am. And twice now we've seen that I am not my body. In fact, here Paul says we are what? In a body, but we would rather be absent from the body so that we could be present with the Lord. And where our body is doesn't seem to be so significant. It's just significant while we're alive, but it's clearly separated from who I am when I die. At least that's what this seems to say. So we're at home in the body, but we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, however, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. When I die, I will leave my body, but I, me, will be with the Lord. Got it? All right. Pretty straightforward. Dualism. Dualism. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those, Jesus said, who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Very, very, very strong argument for a dualist position. That there is a complex makeup of a human and flesh and blood can be killed by other humans, but other humans cannot kill the soul. That's what he's saying. However, you should fear God who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Now, while that's still a strong dualist position, that compromises our position on hell or our position on eternal punishment, because this suggests that who we really are will inevitably be what? Destroyed. In other words, this particular text, we'll run into it again in a few weeks, but this particular text seems to teach annihilation. That the body and the soul will both burn up in hell. Orthodox Christianity doesn't believe that. It believes that the body and the soul will perpetually die. All right, let's move on to the next one. All of these are dualism. You follow me? Okay, they're all dualism. James 2. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith and works, two parts of the same thing. In other words, faith is a complex thing. It's not a simple thing. It also requires works, so works aren't the thing itself, right? Works are not faith. And we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is a complex faith. And it's made up of works. That's what James is teaching. And he says you should get that because that's who you are. You're a complex being. And you're made up of things. But there's really only one of you with parts. Make sense? All right. That's what James seems to be teaching. Then we go to Philippians 1. Paul says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. These things, just once you enter into the context of what we're talking about, and then you take these scriptures and albeit a little out of context, though we're not disparaging any of these texts. It just seems to be clear, doesn't it? That I am not who you see. I am who you do not see. The me that you see is my body. I abide in this body, and one day I will leave this body, and it is very much better to do that than to stay in this body. That's what these texts clearly seem to be suggesting. And again, we're arguing for a dualist position. Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we're not going to read the story, but you will be reminded of the story where Jesus said there was a rich man who died, right? And then there was this Lazarus who wasn't even basically allowed to eat or share in the bounty of this rich man. He only got the crumbs. They both died. Lazarus went to paradise. The rich man went to a different place. And he was miserable and suffering. And he could see a cross and wanted to cross over to there and rest in the bosom of Abraham. But the chasm, he was told, is too wide and it cannot be crossed. And so then he begged that he could be resurrected so that he could go back and warn his family that, you know, we've been wrong about this all along. And we really don't want to die this way. You don't want to die separated from God. So you know the story. The whole point of that is the story seems to indicate, again, a dualist position. Wherever Lazarus and the rich man were actually buried, you would find their bodies, but they're not there. They're here in the story wanting to be, at least in the rich man's case, somewhere else other than where he was, separated from God. All right. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John having a vision of heaven, I saw underneath the altar, and the altar is there in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So what did John see under the altar in heaven? Souls, not bodies. He saw souls. The dualist, the classic Orthodox Christian dualist position would say it's because they don't have their bodies yet. They are waiting for the resurrection. But what they do have is a soul. Lots of stuff packed in that one verse. Like, what have you imagined it would be like to be in heaven without your body as a soul? Would it all be bliss? Would it all be wonderful? You know, we like to say that, right? You're dead and gone, you won't think about us anymore. You have no context. Well, these souls have a context. And they're not happy. They're crying out. Well, what happened to paradise and bliss and no more tears and all that? So you see that this is an intermediate state that is not yet the perfect state. And a part of the reason for the lack of perfection is they don't have any bodies. And there's a longing there that is expressed. There's a dissatisfaction. What we will say tonight is they're not whole and they want to be whole. Nobody wants to not be whole. That seems to be the suggestion. All right, so the Bible seems to teach this. You want to really dig into a text that we don't have time to tonight, but you ought to on your own. And that's the text in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. It speaks of Samuel actually returning from the dead in a spiritual form to talk to Saul. Maybe you're familiar with that text. It's the one that people like to send me questions on. Like, is that a ghost? I didn't think you'd come back from the dead, but here's Saul having a conjurer conjure up a spirit, and the spirit she conjures up is the spirit of Samuel. And Saul is just awestruck and at the same time frightened. And so while we don't want to try to take that text apart, what we would argue as a dualist is that Samuel did return in a spiritual form, not in a bodily form. And it was a frightening thing to Saul. All right, so all of these scriptures seem to suggest and argue for a dualist position. We would therefore say the Bible is clear about an intermediate state where we are separated. Number two, we would say, as dualists, knowledge of life after death is an anthropological axiom which has been common to all people of all time. In other words, people just know there's something else. An axiom means that it is true axiomatically. It's what we say of the Proverbs. The Proverbs aren't promises in your Bible. They're axioms. They speak truth that is true in most cases at all time and can be considered true, but they're not true truth and they're not promises. They're axiomatically true. That's why they're called Proverbs. And so what the argument here is that people just know that there's something else. And so therefore there must be something else. It's been common to all people of all time. People realize that the self, the I or the me, is in some way, somehow, something that transcends either the brain or the body, and you can't just dismiss that. So this is not a biblical argument. This is an anthropological argument that says humans just know this. And pagans and secularists and Hollywood loves to write about this reality, that something happens when you die, and you've seen the movies, right? They try to depict it. Well, here, there goes the spirit out when he drew his last breath or she drew her last breath. And then we really like to picture him in the emergency room looking down, watching the doctors. Well, that's what they're saying here. Those aren't biblical concepts. They're just human concepts. And you can't just dismiss the fact that no matter where you find humans, they think that way. And so the idea is innately they realize that they are complex beings. I don't have any scriptures for that one. Number three. Ceasing to exist at death and beginning to exist again at the resurrection amounts to God recreating us. Therefore, it would not really be us at all. We would not really have anything to look forward to in the afterlife since we would not be involved in it. It would just be exact replicas of ourselves. Now, what we're arguing for here is really what you would call a polemic. We're arguing against the monist position. In other words, if monism is right, and that when I die, I am dead, and all I am waiting for is the resurrection, and if the Bible is right about the resurrection, that I will become recreated into something I was not, right? All of me gets that. Then I'm not really me anymore, because now I'm something different. Is that making sense, or should I take another pass at that? It's making sense? If I'm a monist and all of me is dead, and yes, I'm a Christian monist and I want all of me to be resurrected, then I get my resurrection truth from the Bible that says in order for that to happen, something has to happen to that. It has to be what? Changed. And if what is being changed is all of who I am, then all of who I am is not me anymore. And I become, well, what the movies like to talk so popularly about now. What am I now? If I'm not me, I'm a, not a clone, but in. You know, the best-selling movie of all time? Biggest. What is it? Not a ghost. See, I would tell you if I could remember, but I can't remember. What's the number one movie of all time? No. You become your avatar. There we go. So I would be an avatar. Yeah. So that's what the argument here is. So I'm saying monism can't be true because I don't want to be an avatar. I want to be me. I don't want to be a recreated new body kind of me. Now, what does the dualist believe is going to happen at the resurrection? That I am going to get a new body. Is that what you believe as a Christian? That I'm going to get a new body? Well, that's what most of us believe as Christians. Then now maybe I should have started there. I'm not a monist because I don't want all of me to be new. I still want to be me. All I want is a new body. All right. Number four, many people have had what is known near-death experiences. Now we're getting way away from Scripture. But many people have had these. And there is a common consistency among these experiences, and what I think is common among them all is they're all idiots, but it makes them difficult to discount too easily because they all see the same thing. Bright light, floating sensations, the ability to hear what's going on around one's body, even though there is no brain activity. And again, we're making anthropological arguments that aren't necessarily biblical arguments, but as a dualist, I'm okay with this because it makes my point. That we just know this is true, and it happens sometimes, and people experience it sometimes. So the question is, if this actually does happen, and you're on the operating room and you died, and you remember seeing a great bright white light, but you were not ready to go yet, so you hovered there for a few minutes, and you recalled all of these things, then where were you? And the answer is, I was up there hovering over. Well, what was on the table? Well, that was me too, but it's not really me. So again, what am I preaching? Dualism. I'm complex. And I broke out of the me that was me so that I could be the pure me, and then I went back to me. And so I woke up, and now I'm me again. That's the idea. I have a hard time making these arguments that I think are just ridiculous, but they're anthropological arguments. Those aren't biblical arguments. All right, here we go. Let's respond to all those points. Let's say, I'm sorry, Steve, your whole dualist thing is weak. Say, okay, show me. Well, number one, the scriptures do not refer to hope in an intermediate state, but they only refer to the hope of the resurrection. We will be present with the Lord at the resurrection. The souls crying out to God don't need to be taken literally any more than when God says the blood of Abel is crying out to him. In other words, what I've done now is I've taken my hermeneutic, my approach to Scripture, I've turned Revelation into analogy, symbolic, all those sorts of things. And therefore, when John wrote about seeing the souls of those crying out, he was only metaphorically writing about the despair of those who are suffering under the persecution of Christians and have been throughout the ages. The same way the blood of Abel was crying out to God, and you do not believe the blood was talking, do you? No, it's a metaphor. Okay? So that's my first refutation of all those scriptures, is that, yes, we're hoping for a resurrection, but the Bible never speaks of hoping for this intermediate, I get to be with Jesus and I don't really care what happens to my body state. It's just not in the Bible. Number two, universal knowledge or belief in something doesn't mean it is true. That's the refutation for the argument that says all humans have this innate sense of being complex beings. And my response is, that just means all humans are stupid. It doesn't mean it's true, just because we all believe the same thing. And we could give a long list of things that most all of us believe that we learned sometime later just simply wasn't true. Like Santa Claus. While it may be difficult to envision and understand that God will recreate us at the resurrection, doesn't mean it's not true. It's also difficult to know how God will remake our bodies, you dualists, during the resurrection. But those who reject monism believe that they will be in the same exact bodies. So here's the idea. Just because you don't like to think about some avatar recreation, the monist would say, you're making that stuff up. You've been watching too many movies. You just don't understand how God is going to recreate all of you so that you retain a part of you even though you're a new you. The monist, by the way, has a strong argument here. What are we waiting for at the end of all time? Revelation 21, I believe, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Is it going to be brand new? Well, if you've ever heard a faithful exegete deal with those texts, they will tell you that new there means recreated. The same but different. That same biblical pastor or teacher or commentator would take you to when Peter says it'll all burn up with a fervent heat. He's not teaching annihilation of this planet, but a meltdown of this planet from which God will recreate it into its original intent. So the kernel of it, the essence of it, is always there. He just recreates it. Now, Christians kind of wrinkle their brows when you say that until you say this. What happened to you when you were born again? Did he just start with everything new? No, he started with you. And in you and through you, yet outside of you, you became something new. So when we say old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new, we don't mean that literally. Do we? No, we don't mean that literally. You still look the same, your name's the same, your hair's the same, but you're not the same you And then inevitably you have to ask, then what part of you got saved? Right? This is pretty obvious. My body didn't get redeemed. So what else, what got saved? And we'll even ask that question tonight. So do you follow me? I'm just saying, I know it's hard to imagine. I'm the monist now saying, I know you dualists can't imagine that all of you would be recreated and yet you'd still retain you. But just imagine what happened to you when you were born again. You still retained you. Or better yet, what happened to Jesus when he was resurrected? Was he the same? Well, he wasn't the same. He could walk through walls. But was he kind of the same? Yeah. Some people recognized him right away. Others weren't so sure. And then there was Thomas, right? I'm not so sure that's you. And what did Jesus say? Well, that's because you don't recognize me. I'm all new. No, he said, well, I still have this. Touch my hands. And the holes are still there. So the resurrected Jesus doesn't present any real conundrum to us. He was new, but he wasn't completely new. So that's the argument against the dualist position. Number four, near-death experiences are difficult to verify and border on the occult. I agree with that. Many of the testimonies of people are unbiblical. I agree with that. Because both believers and non-believers say they experience going to a bright light. And if you're a unbeliever, if you're a believer and you understand what happens to unbelievers when they die, it ain't no fun bright light deal, right? So the point here is, dualist, you need to put that argument away because it just doesn't hold any water. In other words, the monist here is saying to the dualist what I said when I read it a while ago. These people are just nuts. It's really not a good place to go to defend your position. That's what I would say about this. All right. Now, that's the argument for dualism. We're going to say we won the argument. We get to be dualists because the scriptures were more compelling than all those other refutations from the monist camp. But which kind of dualist do you want to be? Do you want to be a trichotomist or a dichotomist? Well, let's begin by being a trichotomist. Let's be a trichotomist. And the question that we're asking is, do we have a body, a soul, and a spirit? And the trichotomist is saying, yes. In other words, we are dualist in the sense that we are complex, but we are trichotomist dualist in the sense that that we have three parts. Is everybody with me? Okay, it's pretty simple, but that's as simple as it gets. It's going to get a little more confusing now. So let's press forward and see how we do. Let's define it. Trichotomy comes from the Greek tricha, meaning three parts, or temno, to cut apart into three parts. It's the teaching that man is made up of three essential parts, body, soul, and spirit. How many of you right now would just say, without knowing anything else, maybe it's the first time you ever thought about it, that you're a trichotomist, based on this, that we have a body, soul, and a spirit. So some people, it's resonating. Others of you aren't convinced. The body is that part of us that is only physical, all right? The soul is that part of us where our reason, our emotions, we make our decisions. It's where our memories reside. It's what makes us who we are in personality and gives us our dispositions. That's our soul. Our spirit is the seat of our being. It is the eternal part of us. It is the part of us that relates to God, right? So if you're a trichotomist, this is how you divide it. Now, I said this last week. I'll say it again tonight. These two can be swapped. In other words, the trichotomist is not really dogmatic about whether you call one the soul or the spirit. Those are just two terms the Bible uses and a way to try to identify which is which. All right? So, who believes that? Clement of Alexandria did. He's a Christian. Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Watchman Nee. Not so sure about Watchman, but there he is. Bill Gothard, C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible. His Bible would make that argument in the way it was put together with cross-references and the like. All right, so these are trichotomous positions. Do you know anybody else personally or have read about anybody else who's a trichotomist other than the two or three that raised their hand here? Anybody else? Never had anybody say, hey, how are you? I'm a trichotomist. Well, let me give you a brand new experience. My name is Steve and I'm a trichotomist. So now it's happened to you. But this is the position that I hold. That's not compelling other than now you know if I sound like I'm slanted this way, it's because I'm slanted that way. So here is us at death, body, soul, and spirit. And the question is, what's happening to that? All right. So let's break this down into its parts because this little practical graph helps you to think about the implications of a trichotomist view, or for that matter, of any dualist view. The body, for instance. Who do you go to when your body is sick? A doctor. Why don't you come see me? Because I'm not a doctor. Because I don't work on bodies. I don't work on bodies. All right? Is that helpful? A little bit? Well, this will help you. Where do you go for soul work? Emotions, dispositions, personalities. Well, increasingly, you go lay on a couch and tell some guy about your past. What is that guy? Okay, you got psychology now. Why don't you come see me? Because I'm not a psychologist. All right? So listen, if you are struggling emotionally and you are inclined not to go see your heart doctor and not to go see your spirit doctor, your pastor, but rather your inclination is to go see a psychologist, then you're a closet trichotomist. You just haven't ever been told that before. You believe there is a part of you that only he can help. Does that make sense? All right. Where do you go for spiritual work? You go to the church. That's the picture of the church. Why do you go there? Why do you go to a pastor for spiritual sicknesses? Because it's what he does, right? Why don't you go to your heart doctor? Because that's not what he does. So the idea that these illustrations, at least in some sense, are making sense to you, even the young ones here, you realize that means you believe that you're complex, that you're not simple. Right? Okay. That's what we're teaching here. Is an automobile a complex machine or a simple machine? It's complex, which is why you wouldn't go to the local transmission center to get your air conditioning fixed. Right? The machine's more complex than that. And so you go to the guy that can help you. Well, this is simply saying you're more complex than one thing and you need to get treatment in different places. It's just one way to help you think about it. Well, let's think about it a little more seriously. Let's defend the trichotomous position. Number one, trichotomy is supported by Scripture. That's important because this is the theology course, and if you're a Christian and you're clinging to a trichotomous position, you ought to be able to support it in the Bible. Well, let's have a run at this one real quick. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. How much of you needs to be sanctified? All of you. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. I want all of you to be sanctified, and I want all of you to inevitably be, what comes after sanctification? Glorification. I want you to be perfected, completely glorified. What part of you? All of you. Well, how many parts does all of you have? How many parts? Three of them. And I want that to be without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means you need to be made complete and entirely sanctified only by the power of Jesus Christ. All right. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Have you heard this before? All right, now watch this. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So you say, for instance, if you believe that there is both a soul and a spirit, then where does that soul and spirit reside? We'll have to ask that question inevitably. If it resides in the body, where is it at? In your foot? Or does the soul in your foot and the spirit in your shoulder? You with me? If those are parts of you, but they abide in a body, where are they? And in that place where they are, how are they distinct? What's the difference between the eternal part of me that relates to God and the personality of me that relates to God? What's the difference in those two? And what the church would historically argue, and we would argue as a trichotomist that the Bible argues, is that that's an inseparable union, at least in the practical sense. Meaning, while they are complex, soul and spirit, they are not so complex as to be able to divide them, except through the Word of God, which is able to slice in a place that humans can't go of their own consciousness, or a psychologist can't take you, or even a theologian can't take you. Only the Bible can really separate and expose there. What gets exposed there? the intentions of your heart. So here's a question. The things that you do, did you intend to do them? Is it possible to do something you do not intend to do? Is it possible for a human to do something against his will? Well, that's another class, but let me give you the Orthodox Christian answer. It is impossible. We are only able to do what we are willing to do, and whatever we do, we did it because we willed to do it. All right? That's it. So you say, well, no. I told Dennis to get up, and he said no, and I took a gun out, and I made him do it. What do we say after that? Against his... I didn't make him do anything against his will. I only caused him to discern that it was more beneficial to him to get up than to be shot. And so he willed to get up. He didn't do something against his will. See, we use these words in a variety of ways, and that's why we get confused. Well, the point here is our intentions. Let's just allow me to say that you don't do anything contrary to your intentions, ever. It's not humanly possible. Accept that for a moment, then answer this. Where is your intention? Is it in your soul or your spirit? In other words, where does your will reside? And I would suggest to you it resides in your soul and in your spirit in a mysterious way that is indiscernible or inseparable to us, except that the Word of God is able to get to it. It's tucked down in there so deep that only the Word of God can rip you apart in that way. Now, if you've ever been convicted by the Word of God, you know exactly what I'm describing. You've felt it even. But it wasn't physical. It wasn't a physical thing that was happening here. So these are the things when we talk about who a human is and whether or not we're complex, it becomes a complex thing to consider. And you feel it on some Sunday mornings. You say, well, what am I feeling? You say, well, you're feeling that in your gut. Well, is it an intestinal thing? Really? Is it a physical thing? So these being a complex being doesn't mean you can break it down into little parts and it's all neat and tidy. It isn't that way. And here we would say, the Triconists would say, I'm going to maintain that these are individual parts of the essence of a human. I'm going to maintain that I am not learning where the intentions are, but it's somewhere down there in that divide. And you got to split it open to see it. And humans can't do that, but the Word of God can. All right. That's what I'm arguing as a Triconist. Number two, we are made in the image of a Trinitarian God. And that image is best understood as a trichotomy. Is it best understood as a trichotomy? That God is complex, made up of three parts? No. That is a bad view of the Trinity. God is the only simple being in the universe. And you cannot divide Him into parts. He is one, indissolubly one. And therefore, while the Trinity makes us, we want to grab that because He's three in one, it is not to be compared with what we're talking about anthropologically, that we are made up of three parts. Because our parts can be what? Divided. You cannot divide God. He's too simple for that. But is it helpful? I don't know. Maybe when we're done tonight, you'll say, you know what? We're closer to that Trinitarian God than I thought we were. But that's only if I hurry and we get to the end. So let's go to the next one. The spirit is presented in Scripture as the part of man that relates to God, and that it is unlike the body or the soul. It is distinct, we would say, the trichotomist would say. It is a distinct thing in the Bible. For instance, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So, well, what has that got to do with it? Well, think about it for a minute. You read this text, right? Who's he talking to? Who's God talking to? We've got to do this fast. Adam and Eve. What did he say was going to happen if they ate that fruit? They were going to die. Did they eat that fruit? Did they die? See, it was really clear to hear you before. Now I'm not so sure. Somebody said eventually. You said eventually. Okay. Well, what's your position on it? They died spiritually. That is the classic Orthodox Christian position. Their spirit died. Their body did not die. And therefore, God was not a liar. Their spirit died. See? Okay, well, what happened to their soul? Let me say it another way. Was their personality altered? No. Was their mind altered? Maybe. The Apostle Paul says we need to be renewed in our mind, meaning that our mind has been altered. depraved. But you see, this is where we're going here. So we want to know what died. Because Adam and Eve did not die. At least not immediately. At least not physically. And the classic answer is what Mr. Dudley said. Their spirit died. Because that's the part that relates to God. That's the part that God was concerned about. Any questions there? All right. Let's do another one. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How many of you have ever been a sinner before? Before Christ, were you dead or alive? Dead. Could I have asked you a question? Would you have answered me? Maybe. So were you dead or not? In what sense were you dead? What is it? Your spirit was dead. Was your personality dead? Was your will unable to will? No. Was your consciousness there? Yeah. Could you think? Yeah. Was that all just your brain? Because if it was all just your brain, then I'm going to ask you again, what was dead? My spirit was dead. So it's not your brain. It's not my brain. You see this? These are parts. And parts are being affected in different ways. And this part, the spirit part, is the part that is affected in our relationship with God and inevitably restored in our relationship with God. Say that again. No. Trichotomists are trichotomists all along and are would seek to answer the conundrum we haven't asked yet, and that is when we're asking what happens about what happened before, what was dead, let's ask it another way. What got saved? Did your spirit get saved? Okay, did your soul get saved? Did your personality get saved? Now here you say, well, I'm not so clear about that. Well, that takes us to death again. When you die, where will your personality be? Where will your emotions be? Is the only thing that's going to go to heaven just the spiritual part of you that's just kind of like this spiritual glob waiting for the real personality that was locked into your... No, it's going to go too. So a trichotomist is a trichotomist whether you die with the Lord or without the Lord, because a trichotomist simply sees a separation between that thing we call the mind, personality, emotions, and etc., and that thing we call the spirit, which is born again by the power of God, will never be more sanctified than it was the day it was born again, but now begins to affect sanctification on the other parts of our being. First, our mind, and as to the degree that my spirit is able to sanctify or have a sanctifying influence on my mind now begins to have an influence on my body, and it changes what I physically do. But my body can never be fully sanctified in this life because it is mortal and it must die. It cannot put on immortality. It must be recreated. And so I back it up and say, well, what about my mind? Was it mortal? And I say, no, it's immortal. So the trichotomist is a trichotomist all the way through, and maybe to the degree that we're just slicing the tomato thinner than it needs to even be sliced. The only reason a trichotomist has that conviction is because the Bible speaks of those three parts. It's really just almost a literalist, biblicist position to be a trichotomist. It's not that we would argue against the dichotomist as though we're hoping for something different or imagining something different. You see, the dichotomist also believes that the personality went to heaven. You ask him why. He said, because it was the same thing as the spirit. You split them up. I didn't. And that went to heaven when you died. So we're mincing a little bit here, but I'm trying to answer the questions as fairly as I can. Wait, she was next. No, it's dead. Okay, it's dead. So God's going to take out the heart of flesh, not the organ, but He's going to take out that dead spirit. Dead how? Dead in trespasses and sin, dead to the ways of God, an enemy of God, those kind of things, and supplant it with a new heart. A transformation takes place. And inevitably, Christians have to ask the question, was that a surgical transplant, or was it like I would argue, is always the case when the Bible speaks of new, and that is a new of the same sort. So I think the spirit that was dead in me is the same spirit that's now alive in me. I don't think He threw away the old spirit and gave me a new spirit. I think it's the spirit that was dead has now been made alive. The way Lazarus was made alive, the way Jesus was made alive, the way the earth will be made alive. I just believe that always the new is that kind of new, of the same essence. Does that make sense? All right. Now, you're tiptoeing toward another question that we're clearly not going to get to probably through this tonight. And that is, when do we get our soul? You're using the spirit. But really, again, historically, you got the spirit and soul division, but a dichotomist says they're the same, and they're more comfortable calling it our soul. So the question is when do we get our soul? At some point, we have to answer that question. Is the baby in a womb a human being? Right? This is a contemporary argument. Classically, Christians would say yes, which necessarily means that there's already a soul in there. But there have been segments of Christianity and even some well-intentioned secularists that are also dichotomous that acknowledge the existence of a soul would say that it's okay to abort a human fetus because it's not a human being until it breathes. And when it breathes in by whatever creator you ascribe, a soul, and then becomes a living being. And that secularist, and again, some very few Christians would take you to the Genesis creation and say that what God did was create Adam, a body comparable to a fetus in a womb. But Adam did not have life until he breathed into him a soul. And this fetus in the womb does not have life until it takes breath, and that breath carries with it life and therefore the soul. All right, now don't label me a heretic here. I'm just telling you that these are anthropological questions. Sometimes secularists and Christians agree that we're complex beings. We just don't agree what happens at death or how we get delivered from death. Right? So if you go to the funeral of an unbeliever pagan who was never a Christian, what are all of his loved ones hoping for him? That he's in heaven. Right? I mean, they just want to be in heaven. And so they're positing themselves. They just aren't informed regarding it. I hope I answered your question there. Did I? Now, there was another question. Scott. I do not know of any. I've never read of any Christian trichotomist who believes that the soul dies with the body because that would be soul sleep. And I don't know any Orthodox Christian position that accepts that we are in heaven without our personalities. Personality is the best way to think of the soul, I think, because we all know what we mean when we say we have a personality. And we posited, I think, a few weeks ago that you've known people who, because of influence to the brain, have had their personality changed. Right? They're different people, we would say. They're just different. And the question is, what part of them is different? Do you believe their spirit was made different? Well, no. But yet you believe they're different. And so do you believe the only thing different in them is their brain, their material part? Or do you believe that that brain perhaps is what occupies that soul, that emotion, that personality, and that when the brain was affected, remember our window illustration last week, that now the soul was affected? And when you say things like that and are challenged to say, then what effect did it have on the spirit? What effect did our past brother Richard Blink's brain tumor have on his personality? A profound effect. He was not the same person. So what effect did it have on his spirit? None. Right? Didn't have any effect on his spirit. That's what I believe. And I just confessed again that I'm a trichotomist on those grounds. I don't believe my personality resides in my spirit, but I believe it's eternal and I believe it goes to heaven when I die. So it's a part of an inseparable union with the soul spirit. Did I answer your question? I don't know of a Christian trichotomous conviction that teaches soul sleep, which is what you'd have to teach if you believe the soul died with the brain. All right. We've got just a couple of minutes here. Maybe 15. If I could go to 7:15, we'll see. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. What am I arguing here? I'm arguing for these different parts. All right. So what was dead? My body was dead. What killed it? Sin did. But because I'm a Christian, now my spirit is alive. What made it alive? Righteousness. Now, this is important for me. This is a soteriological position. Whose righteousness made my spirit alive? Christ's righteousness. In Christ, I am made righteous, and because of that, my spirit is made alive. And again, I would argue we're not given a new spirit. Our dead spirit is resurrected, made alive. All right. Now, this is not arguing classically a trichotomist, except, again, in this point, I would say, if you're a dichotomist, a strict dichotomist, then your burden is to answer, where does your personality reside? And here I would argue it didn't reside in either of these places because it was never dead. And it was not recreated. And I'm arguing there was a third part of you that this text is not addressing. You see why this text, I'm saying, is a trichotomous text? because it's not addressing you, the personal you. Well, how do we respond to this position? We click. The Bible often uses descriptive terms to speak of different aspects of man's nature. This doesn't necessitate a constitutional division of the person. For example, if you read Mark 12:30, would you therefore believe the Bible teaches that we are four parts? All right, so here's the argument. Trichotomists are trichotomists because they say the Bible says body, soul, and spirit. Dichotomists say just because it delineates soul and spirit doesn't mean that it's constitutionally divided. It's just speaking of two different aspects of that one entity of you. In one sense, your personality. In another sense, your spiritual, eternal condition. Like Mark 12:30, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So now do you have four parts? Well, let's see what parts they would be. Well, that's your body. That's your, we haven't run into that one yet, so let's skip it. That's your soul. We've talked about soul. This is your heart that is made new. That's your spirit. So what is that? Is that a new part? Does the trichotomist now have to be challenged to say you're actually a quadcotomist or whatever? All right, so what would my response would be? The only way I could respond as a trichotomist is I would have to say that two of these things are the same thing, spoken of in two different terms. And the dichotomist would say, see, just like soul and spirit is one thing spoken of in two different terms. All right. The fact that it's spoken of that way in one sentence is not convincing argument. Number two, if it were true, we're arguing against trichotomy. If it were true that the composition of man reflects the plurality of the Trinity, then each component, body, soul, and spirit, is a separate person. The comparison with the Trinity is not consistent and it carries no weight, and we said that already. Don't use that argument. What you will do is not so much a disservice to the body, soul, spirit argument you're trying to make, but you do a tremendous disservice to the Trinity. The word dead in all those texts, you're taking it too literally. To be dead simply means to be separate from. Our entire being is separate from God as a result of the fall. Therefore, our entire being is dead, not just the spirit. So in other words, if you asked a dichotomist about Genesis, who was careful not to make God a liar and say, well, eventually, which don't misunderstand me, that doesn't make God a liar, but is not interested in defending that. But if you take a dichotomist who is interested in defending that, this is what they'll say. Adam and Eve completely died when they sinned because they were completely, therefore, separated from God. And that's what dead means. See it? They died just like he said they would die because when they did it, they became separated from God. They no longer had fellowship with God. They no longer had communion with God. And they could no longer even abide in the paradise of God. They had to be separated. Now, there's risk here when the dichotomist makes this argument. They're now saying things. All these arguments have implications. So what does death mean? Does it mean we're just separated? Or does it really mean you're dead? Or what does eternal life mean? Eternal presence of God? So what is hell? Is it death or is it just separation from God? See, other doctrines are compromised or strengthened based on a simple anthropological perspective. You have to be really careful. And by the way, you can't be so careful. You will get trapped. Such is the profundity of God's creation. You're not going to understand it and have this airtight case that's irrefutable. We're not privy to that kind of knowledge. Well, I think we can do this really quickly if you'll allow me. Let's argue for just a dichotomous view. That we have a body and a soul spirit. We don't argue against the two, but that they're not constitutionally distinct. They're facets, perhaps, of the same thing. Okay? So this is arguing for the dichotomous view. It means two parts to cut into. It's the teaching that man is made up of only two essential parts, material part body, non-material soul and spirit. And really, the dichotomous classic argument is we are material and immaterial. The material can be complex. Is your material body complex? It is. So then it's okay if your immaterial spirit is complex. But it doesn't mean it's two things. You're still just one body. This is what the dichotomists would argue. And those terms really help. The material is anything that's physical. The non-material is anything that's not physical, which would be what? Spirit or soul. And that they are one in essence. Who believes this? Really smart people. Augustine, John Calvin, Hodge in his systematic theology, and most of historic Orthodox Christianity were dichotomists and remain so today. This is the majority position. Okay. There we are now, dichotomy, and we're going to die. And eventually we're going to have to ask what happens when that happens. So let's defend it, and I'll do this really, really swiftly. Unless the Scripture explicitly teaches that the immaterial part of man is a plurality, it should be assumed that it is one, and we would say the Scripture never teaches that. When there seems to be a distinction made in Scripture between the soul and spirit, it's not an ontological distinction, two different things, but a functional distinction, same thing doing two different things. All right? Does that make sense to you? When Acts chapter 20 says that Paul called to himself the Ephesian elders, was he talking about one thing or many things? Well, he's talking about one thing in the sense that they were all elders. But then he looks at those men and calls them pastors and bishops and presbyters. So what is he doing? Is he saying, well, no, Bob was an elder. Dennis was not. He wasn't. No, they were all one thing ontologically, but they had different functions. And so functionally they were distinct, but ontologically they were one. This is like the Trinity. The Trinity is ontologically one thing, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit function in different ways. But they're never divided when they do that, so we don't want to divide the soul and the spirit when it does that. It can be compared to our modern day distinction between the heart and the mind. For example, someone may say that they have accepted something with their mind, but their heart cannot accept it. Have you ever heard that? I believe it, but it can't seem to get it 18 inches to my heart. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is I don't fully believe it yet. Just a part of me does. Well, what part of you does? Well, the same part of me that doesn't. I'm not fully convinced. I'm not wholly there. My mind's there, but my heart's not. And sometimes your heart's there and your mind's not, which, by the way, is way more serious than the other. Much better to have your mind there first. They are not saying their heart has a separate cognitive function other than their mind, but that a certain aspect of their mind can't accept it. I believe it, but I can't yet act on it. My will is not there yet. In other words, I'm not wholly convinced yet. Well, are you partly convinced? I am. What part of you? Well, that part of me that's convinced. Maybe my spirit's convinced, but my soul isn't. That's what we're saying. So here, when we die, the monism says, there you are in the grave, waiting for the resurrection. The trichotomist says, there you are in the grave. But these two parts are waiting for the resurrection. The dichotomist says, there you are in the grave. And this one part is waiting for the resurrection. These two are so close together that even in discussion, we are having a hard time amongst us separating them. We don't fight about dichotomy and trichotomy. But there is another option, which wasn't really known to theological circles up until about 23 or 4 years ago. And it's called conditional unity. And let's do this really quick. What is that? Well, here's what that is. It's a position that affirms both the essential unity of the material and the immaterial part of man. In other words, affirms a monistic position that we are all of those things or we are none of those things. And the existence of an intermediate state, which is a dualist position. So this conditional unity position seeks to take the best of both of those and embrace them, defend them biblically. And while there's some mystery to it, say that's what the Bible teaches. All right? A person does not, therefore, have a body and a soul, but a person is a body and a soul, neither of which alone makes up the whole person. So earlier when I was saying to you, when you die, where are you? And forcing you to answer that you were in heaven. You see, I was forcing you into a dichotomous position because you didn't think you had another position. The only other position I offered you was the monist position. And that is, well, you're either there or you're there. What does conditional unity teach? You are there and there. Meaning you are not completely there and watch, you are not completely there. You're just not you completely. That's what conditional unity argues. Millard Erickson, Anthony Heckema, Charles Sherlock, and increasingly I am inclined this way, but I'm not convinced. But you're going to find, this one is the one you're going to, at the end of the day, you're going to say, I like in this one, because it really doesn't force you to throw out any of them too much. Here's where we started. You can believe in physicalism, meaning you're monistic. Naturalism is not Christian, but you're monistic. You have a soul, but it's inseparable from you, and there is just you. Or you can be a dualist, meaning you can have a soul in both of these, but this one wants to divide it into two parts. What conditional unity does is take the best of monism, if I could say it that way, and the best of a dichotomy or trichotomy position, and form them into a new position called conditional unity. That there is a sense in which you are one, and there is a sense in which you're not one. And we don't try to resolve it. It's just true. All right, let's see whether or not that's defensible. Well, let's finish this. Here you are. You are a complete person with sin. With me? Here's a human, complete. You just look at him and say, well, he's not missing any parts. And he's a sinner. When you die, if you saw that same body or met that same person, he would be an incomplete person, but now he would not have sin. Here you were complete with sin. Here, if you saw you in heaven, you're incomplete, but now you've got rid of the sin. You with me? Okay. But you're still just one person. Let's do it this way. A fallen person, a sinner, is a sinner with the fallen nature longing to be without sin. When you die, you become a fractured person. You no longer have the fallen nature, but you're longing to be in a sinless body. So this is taking the same ideas, but squeezing them together and not allowing me to make this one into two. At the resurrection, you finally become whole. But only at the resurrection will you be whole. In other words, is a sinner, I'm going to let you be my sinner, you're not a believer, is he a whole person now? Right now, is he a whole person in this life? No. Part of him is dead. Right? Who said so? God did. He looks like a whole person, but he's not really ever a whole person because he was born dead. A sinner. So you see, that this conditional unity begins with a kind of a brand new premise, but it's very biblical. That you've never met a whole person. Ever. Because when you met him, he was dead. Right? He's a walking dead man. You say, well, I met him after he became a Christian. Are you a whole person now? No. Why not? Because your body is still sinful. So, I'm glad what happened to you, but you know what? You look like the same you to me. But you're not the same you. But see what happened? Nothing completely. Well, then let's meet him when he dies. Well, I believe the only way I can meet him when he dies is I'm going to meet him in heaven. Well, what would he be then? Complete? No. What's he missing now? His body. So this argument says a human, as we know humans, even a human that we might know in heaven, is never complete until the resurrection. Only then will he be completely human. Did you follow that? All right. What it's trying to do is start with some theological premises and some inequities that never satisfies anybody. Most Christians are never fully satisfied with the monist position, never fully satisfied with the dichotomy or trichotomy position, because it never answers all the questions. This one, if you took this and thought it all the way through, answers all the questions. With this beginning premise, you never met a complete man or woman. Ever. Why? Because of the doctrine of total depravity, they were broken when God gave them to you. Right? A part of them was dead. Yes. This is, yes. But it's also another way of saying, where is my mother who died 21 years ago right now? And I would say she is in heaven, incomplete. Therefore, I would not say she's up there dancing with Jesus. Why? Because she doesn't have her body. She doesn't have her body. When she was here, was she complete? No, she couldn't dance then either. She was dead in her trespasses and sin. And when God made her alive through Christ, her body still decayed and died. I never knew my mom the way one day I'll know my mom. Ever. And there is a sense, friends, in heaven, you will meet those people you love the most for the first time ever. because you've never seen them complete. You see, a part of this conditional unity, and really you can hearken back now to all the other things we've talked about. These are beautiful and precious things to think about if you can start to put your arms around them. And while it may change the way you grieve, and it certainly should change the way we do our funerals, I'll tell you what, it will increase in every believer your anticipation of the resurrection, where you get to be for the first time ever in your life complete. You should long for that. Long for that. It'll affect how often you go to the doctor even, because you know it's not going to fix it. It's just going to die. It changes everything when you start to think in biblical anthropological terms. All right, enough of that. We can't defend it. We're out of time. But your text defends it. I gave you kind of the picture of it, and it really doesn't fly in the face of any Orthodox Christian conviction. It tries to marry the two together. And the simple premise of conditional unity is this. You're never whole until the resurrection. Ever. And therefore, it's not a cumbersome consideration to think that you might be separated in some parts. And you don't need to be encumbered in thinking about which parts beyond one's a body and one's not. So it really fits better with the dualist position, but it doesn't do any disservice to a trichotomous position. It really does say that you always were meant to be all of you. So at the resurrection, will God give you a new body? Will the old one still be in the grave? No, it's going to be made new. I tell you, the Apostle Paul said, those that have fallen asleep, right? When the trumpet sounds, what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise. Folks, this body, weak as it is the one you'll live in forever. And I promise you, it won't be nothing like what it is now, right? Because it will be made new. All right, we better go. Read those notes, and then next week we'll take another stab at this.